Congregation, please stand with me and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Paul's been unpacking a glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And we turn now in chapter 6 to be confronted with an objection. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, give careful attention to this, the very word of the living God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would empower now the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit, so that it might be to us true spiritual food, even manna from heaven. That, Lord, we might read your word and mark your word and digest your word, that it might be to the great profit of our souls and to the bearing of much fruit. We ask, Lord, that ultimately you would magnify the name of King Jesus in the preaching of your word. Do this by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your great name. Oh, Lord, we pray, be with us now as your word is preached, both the one who speaks and those who hear. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Be seated. Well, we've witnessed four baptisms this morning, and that leads me to ask a question of the congregation. How many times has your own baptism crossed your mind this week? The simple thought that you were baptized. Now, that question might be met with some mental resistance or just a flat denial or befuddlement. Why would I think about the fact that I've been baptized? Aren't there more profitable things in the Christian life about which we could think? Well, it's not simply recalling the occasion of one's baptism that we're talking about. We're talking about what baptism signifies and seals. Now, we could up the ante slightly here for those who may have been bold enough to say, well, actually, I did think about my baptism this week. And if that's you, then before congratulating yourself too much, the question could come, what difference has that consideration made in your life this week? You know, simply to recall an event is nothing, but to meditate on the significance of that event is profoundly helpful. How many times, if we wanted to back off of the explicit question about your baptism, and even the difference that's made in your week so far, how many times has it crossed your mind this past week, this thought? I am one who has died to sin. Now you might be thinking, okay, we're getting closer to where I can affirm. Have you thought on that this week? That you are one in Christ who has died to sin. And of course, the corresponding question there is the same. What difference has that made in the way that you have lived? John Owen once wrote that in a sense, there's really only two basic issues for the gospel minister. Now, at the risk of oversimplifying, here are Owen's two things. First, persuading those who are under the dominion of sin that is their reality, that they really are in Adam under the reign of sin and in bondage to that sin. That is challenge number one. Now, challenge number two is related, but it is sort of the flip side of that coin. It is to persuade those who are no longer under the reign of sin that this is who they really are. And so you can see the burden of the gospel ministry to persuade those who are outside of Christ that they are therefore under sin and in domination by it, and they will be judged according to it. But correspondingly, to proclaim and to persuade those who are in Christ to lay hold of the glorious identity and the reality that has been purchased for them by the Lord Jesus Christ, namely, that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. Well, our text speaks intimately to all of these things, whether to baptism or to union with Christ, to the reign of sin or the end of that reign for the believer, and all the implications that flow from these precious considerations. In our text this morning, we'll see it in four parts. First of all, a dangerous heresy. Second of all, the focus and significance of baptism. Thirdly, the reality, the goal, and the outcome of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, a question. How then shall the baptized live? Well, first of all, then a dangerous heresy. A dangerous heresy. Verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? In one sense, the Apostle Paul's answer to this dangerous heresy that if grace abounds, then we ought to sin all the more so that that grace can continue to abound and abound some more. But Paul's answer in this text, as we see the argument worked through and in this initial verse even, is if that is your view, if that's the way you live in the light of grace abounding, then you do not understand union with Jesus Christ nor your baptism. You have failed to lay hold of and to comprehend this union. Now, the broader issue, of course, that Paul's dealing with is the relationship between justification, the fact that we've been declared not guilty. We have had the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us so that we stand acquitted before the throne of God's justice, and sanctification, that process by which we are more and more conformed into the image of His dear Son. Now, for context, in chapter 5 and verse 20, you might have wondered, well, where did this question come? Shall we sin all the more that grace may increase? I mean, who would have such an idea? Where did they get that idea from? Well, in a perverse way, they would say they got it from Paul himself. And they got it just several short verses before the question was posed. In chapter 5 and verse 20, we read, where sin abounded, grace, and we might translate, did superabound. It abounded all the more. So you see from Paul's own mouth where they would pervert and twist the theology and come up with this idea that, hey, if we've been acquitted from all of our sins, and actually if grace is magnified all the more where there's much sin, then let's be about the business of much sinning so that grace can abound all the more. And Paul says in stark terms, it's a very strong negative, me genota, which means something like may it never be, God forbid. This is a very strong denunciation by the apostle in verse 1. His understanding of the logic of the gospel, which he's been laying out now for 5 chapters, leads him to respond in such a forceful way. But the question is, what is it about the gospel and the logic of the gospel that provokes him to respond so soundly to this potential objection? Well, if we understood our baptism, we would see that it's an utter self-contradiction to think that a true believer could simply continue to walk in unrighteousness according to his former manner of life in bondage to sin. It is self-contradictory. The backdrop, of course, is the two Adam setup that he's shown to us in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're united to one or the other. If you're united to Adam, the dominion of sin reigns. If you are united to Jesus Christ, then that reign has been severed. And you are no longer under its dominion. And this is why he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it, no longer under the first Adam, but under the last Adam, Jesus Christ? The burden of this whole passage, beloved, is this. You are no longer under the dominion and the reign of sin. In Christ Jesus and in union with Him, the reign of sin has ended. Now, verse 2 has that responsive question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Not that we never sin, of course. Chapter 7 will make that abundantly clear for us if we had any doubts about the ongoing Christian life being a life that was somehow sinless. But we belong to a new category, a new order, a new age. We are now in Christ Jesus, beloved. That is who we are. To continue, Paul is arguing here, to continue living the old life in bondage to sin would be a flat denial of what God has done in Christ by the Spirit for us and the reality of the new life that we have in Him. And so we find a dangerous heresy and Paul beginning to refute it. But then secondly, we come to the proper focus and the spiritual significance of baptism. And this is verses 3 through 5. Look at these verses with me. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We see here two things, the proper focus and then the spiritual significance of our baptism. Now, Paul begins with this major, if underappreciated, key to the Christian life with that question in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now he's referring to two things in this response, the focus and the significance of our baptism. So taking it first, the proper focus. What's the proper focus of baptism? When we think about baptism, how ought we to think about baptism? As one writer puts it, Paul's teaching here can be something of a challenge, especially if we have assumed or been taught that baptism is basically a sign of what we have done. So it's worth asking the question, is that your view of baptism? It's a sign, a picture of what I have done. I have trusted Christ, I've believed the gospel, and baptism signifies that reality of my belief, my decision, my faith. If we think this way, this author says, this is going to be a bit of a challenge for us here in this section of the Word of God. Here, as elsewhere, Paul implies that baptism symbolizes not what we have done, but what has been done, and our pride hates this, what has been done for us. That is the proper focus of baptism. Even the language that Paul uses here supports this. His verb is in the passive, not the active voice. In other words, active is what you do, passive is what is done to you. You were baptized. It was done to you. It's a sign of the grace of God and not something that I have done. It is not, as this author concludes, something we do ourselves, because it does not primarily signify anything we ourselves have done. So Paul is essentially giving to us a proper perspective or a lens through which to view our baptism. So if our question before was, well, why would I think of my baptism throughout the week? What good would that do? Paul is beginning to provide an answer. Baptism is absolutely significant. Now, if we take a step back just for a moment, consider the context. This heresy is introduced, and how does Paul think? Paul says, you know, I'm going to address this heresy head on, and you know how I'm going to do it? Through the doctrine of baptism. Is that the way you would have done it? When confronted with this heresy, let's sin all the more that grace might increase. Oh, no, you don't. That's not what baptism teaches us. Probably not our knee-jerk reaction to that question or that heresy, but it is the reaction of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that significant? And so we see here the proper focus, a biblical perspective that Paul is giving us, a lens through which to view our baptism. Now, we should ask, well, then how does baptism function in the Christian life? And Sinclair Ferguson writes this, we must first recognize that it points to Jesus Christ and to union with Him by faith. All the language of Romans 6 here speaks to this point. He continues, it does not point at faith so much as summons us to faith. Christ Himself, and yes, all that faith finds in Him is the point, not primarily what we ourselves have done in coming to faith. Baptism says this, look at what is yours in Christ, not look at the faith that brought you to Christ. Now, no doubt, faith has a central role. It is the alone instrument we confess in our justification, but it is not the central significance or what baptism pictures. This is of fundamental importance, Dr. Ferguson concludes, if it is to nourish us in the lifelong way that Paul believes it should. Do you hear that language? Paul intends that our baptism and all that it signifies would nourish us all our life long. Now, we need to be careful. Baptism has no inherent power to do so. That should be pretty obvious. The waters that we saw this morning didn't have any mystical, magical powers. As wet as heads may have gotten, there was no essential change spiritually in the ones to whom it was administered, and yet it is full of significance and ought to affect us in a lifelong way. Is that the way you see baptism? Do you see it as God's intent to influence and nourish and encourage and comfort you all your life long? But secondly, here we see the spiritual significance of baptism, and there's some crossover between these two topics, surely. But what we haven't considered here is something that we've already read from the scriptures, namely in the institution of this sacrament in Matthew 28, we see that it is something of a naming ordinance. It is a naming ceremony. Baptize them in the name, and better even into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this naming ceremony does not, again, transform us, but it does have a profound effect on our lives. Now, Dr. Ferguson again gives an example of this. Think about your full name. Your full name reminds you where you've come from and what privileges you've had. It even reminds you of the lifestyle, perhaps, that you're expected to live out as a member of the particular family into which you have been born. Again, it does not transform you, the giving of your name, but it has influence and significance. The same and even more with baptism. You are in baptism being named for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father has sent the Spirit in order to unite us to Jesus Christ. In Him, we are given the rich inheritance of all the gracious resources we'll ever need to be brought from sin to salvation, from death to life, and from earth to heaven. So in essence then, Paul is saying something like this: look at what your baptism pictures. Understand its significance. Listen to what your baptism says, what it is communicating, or maybe better, what God has designed for it to say and to communicate. And then, as faith takes hold of its message, remember what it tells you about who you are in Christ. So we see again the convergence of baptism and union. They're intimately connected, which then leads us to the third thing: the reality, the goal, and the outcome of our union with Christ as pictured in baptism. The reality, the goal, and the outcome of this union with Christ that's pictured in our baptism. Verses 6 and 7 here primarily. Knowing this, Paul writes, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So, the question is this: what's the significance of that expression? We see it in many different forms as he expounds in Romans 6 here, that expression, we who died to sin, or he who died to sin, or the one who has died to sin. What's the significance of that phrase? The answer is this: we have died to the reign, to the authority, to the dominion of sin. Now, Paul gives further description of this by telling us what we must know about ourselves. In verses 6 and 7, the first thing is this: we need to know the reality that is communicated to us in our union with Jesus Christ. The old man was crucified with Him, that is Christ. First part of verse 6. So, we are to believe and embrace this reality that we died out of an entire world order. That world order we might describe as in Adam. Fallen in Him, ruined in Him, miserable in Him. We died out of that. But positively then, the reality is we've been delivered from sin's reign through union with Jesus Christ, who died to sin and himself was raised up unto life. All of this by grace. Well, what about the goal? What is the goal, the end for which God gives this to us? Verse 6, right in the middle, that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, this is a fascinating word in the Greek, translated here, done away with, or in some translations, brought to nothing. It's the verb katergeo, which means literally the rendering something inoperable, of no effect. The effect of it is that he's no longer able to exercise the authority that he once had, speaking of Satan or of sin. Now, we could look in the scriptures and say, well, where else is this verb used and how is it used? Hebrews 2:14 gives us another beautiful example. Christ came to, here's our word, destroy, to render something inoperable, of no effect, no longer able to exercise the authority that it once had. This is what Christ came to do, to destroy the one who has the power of death, Satan himself. It's not annihilation as much as it is a disabling. And we see this. We see the work of the prince of this age. Yet, we are still tempted. We still wrestle in spiritual battle against world, flesh, and devil. He's not been annihilated, although he has been defeated. He has been bound in this sense. He has been rendered inoperable. Not that he can't do anything, but that his purposes can never succeed. Well, how did sin exercise its reign? In and through the body, he says. And what does that phrase, the body of sin, refer to? It refers to life that is set on the trajectory of death and under the power of death. But his body is now no longer fertile soil for the weeds of sin to grow unabated as they once did. And this is true of you. So the reality, the goal, and finally the outcome at the end of verse 6, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And this is beautiful. Yes, there is still a remnant of sin. We see it again in chapter 7. Very strongly, and again in chapter 8, and we'll get to that more this evening when we talk about the putting to death of sin. Isn't it fascinating that in Romans 6, we died to sin and its reign? In chapter 8, Paul says, therefore put to death sin in you. This is the dynamic of the Christian life, beloved. But this is the outcome, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. However, because we are no longer slaves of sin, it no longer reigns over us. It has no legitimate claim on us. We are no longer citizens of this world, but of the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, here again, when he says that sin no longer reigns over us, he's not saying that sin has been entirely destroyed such that we live in a perfect world, or that we live perfect lives. Obviously not. He's not saying that we no longer experience the influence and impact of our past life as though we had never been an Adam. He's not saying that. He's also not saying that sin's presence has been completely eradicated in our own lives as if we had reached some sort of perfection. That would be a very practical heresy. But what is he saying? He is saying that we are no longer citizens of the kingdom in which sin reigns. We are no longer its slaves or its subjects. We become citizens of the kingdom of Christ in which grace reigns. Now, children, you have grown accustomed to hearing things from Pilgrim's Progress. And sometimes I've had to disappoint some of you who are purists because I've read out of a modern English translation, and the hisses from the congregation have come, thankfully, after the sermon. But we return to Pilgrim's Progress for an incredible illustration of this, and you may already be thinking of it. This idea that we are no longer in the kingdom of sin, under the reign and dominion of sin, but rather have been set free. Listen to this interaction between Christian and children, you know who it's going to be. Apollyon. Bunyan portrays this. That we have a new master, a new service, new wages. Listen to the glory of it as Christian encountered that foul fiend, Apollyon. But now, in this valley of humiliation, Christian began to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. Apollyon, whence came you, and whither are you bound? In other words, where did you come from, and where are you going? See, children, you like the modern English better. Christian's reply, I am come from the city of destruction. I'm going to the city of Zion. Apollyon, by this I perceive thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and the god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king? Were it not that I hope thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground. Christian's response, I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Apollyon, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects. Neither will I as yet lose thee, but since thou complainest of thy service and thy wages, be content to go back. And what our country can afford, I do here promise to give thee. Christian, but I have let myself to another, even to the king. How can I with fairness go back with thee? Apollyon, thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him, and how dost thou think to receive wages of him? Christian, wherein or in what way, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him? Apollyon, thou didst faint at first setting out, when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldst have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice things. Thou wast almost persuaded also to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast seen and heard, thou art inwardly desirous of vain glory in all that thou sayest or doest. In other words, you're proud in everything you say and do. Now, if you've read the Pilgrim's Progress, you know what each one of those accusations refers to, and you know that they're not false. But listen to this, Christian's reply. All this is true, and much more which you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Christian is no longer a citizen of the city of destruction, beloved. He is, though he has not finally arrived at the celestial city, a citizen of that great city. And in the same way, beloved, the reign of sin is broken. Your citizenship in Adam in the kingdom of darkness has been broken. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. This is the outcome of the union that is pictured in our baptism. But then a summary statement in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Literally, someone who has died has been, the word in Greek is actually justified. Isn't that amazing? You might say, well then, why translate it freed from sin if it's justified? And there are two reasons. First, Paul's concern here in the context is not as it has been in chapters 1 through 5, a concern for the guilt of sin, but rather with the reign and the power of sin. In chapter 5 and verse 21, sin is described as reigning over us as king. In chapter 6, verse 6, it dominates us like a slave master. In chapter 6 and verse 13, it uses the members of our bodies as a general in an army would use his troops. And in chapter 6 and verse 23, which Christian quoted to Apollyon, it pays the wages of death as an employer. That is the way that Paul is seeing this issue. It's the reign, it's the bondage, it's not the guilt of sin. Secondly, Paul uses the definite article here in our verse. The sin is reigning. And he uses the language of set free from sin in verse 18 and verse 22 of chapter 6 to mean that we're delivered from this bondage and dominion. Dr. Ferguson summarizes this whole section very nicely when he says this: Christ died to sin's reign and has now been raised up to live in newness of life to God. We are united to Him. Therefore, we have died in a death like His. We too have been raised unto new life. Yes, there's a difference. We are still in the pre-resurrection body. We live in a pre-resurrection world. But we do so, and note this carefully because this is how we're to think about our baptism. We do so as those who have already died to sin's dominion and been raised into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of the ages has dawned on us. The new creation has already been inaugurated, and we are part of it. When we realize this, we know that life can never be the same again. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now grace and not sin reigns. Well, finally, how then shall the baptized live? Our fourth point. How then shall the baptized live? Skipping down to verses 11 through 14. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How then shall the baptized live? So, after this jaunt through the text, by no means verse-by-verse exposition, but do you understand something more of the significance of your baptism, of why it's important to ponder your baptism, to improve even, we might say, your baptism? Do you understand this critical component to the new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there's a problem, and we sort of began with this, but if we ask two questions: what does baptism mean, and what does faith grasp in baptism? Then, in the modern context, we're likely to get answers that are focused on what I have done in identifying myself with Jesus and the faith that I've exercised in coming to Him. We are unlikely to get the following answers, which, interestingly, are the right answers. The same answers that Paul gives. Two things when we think about our baptism. It means fellowship with the Trinity through union with Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. So when you think about your baptism, that's the first thing you ought always to think. I have been brought into the fellowship of the triune God through union with Christ in His death and resurrection. And secondly, it teaches me that through faith, I am united to Jesus Christ, have died to sin, and have been raised into a new life. Now, the extent to which those are not our answers will show us to what degree we've lost hold of our baptism's power and usefulness in our own lives. If we don't get too much beyond thinking about our own selves, our own commitment that we've made, our own faith in or decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will therefore, to that extent, forfeit what has already been called the lifelong blessing that God intends our baptism to be. And so, our baptism will fail to accomplish its purpose of defining our daily life in Christ. Consider what baptism says and the message that faith receives from it. More practically, we need to think, I am no longer the one that I was by nature in Adam. I am a new man in Jesus Christ. In Christ, I'm someone who has died to the reign of sin. And I've been raised up on the newness of life. In Christ, I'm someone who's been delivered from the dominion of sin and has been transferred into the kingdom of God. And so Paul would say this to us, know your identity, because that identity will determine how you live. You see this in many practical ways in your own life. You know, the extent to which you define yourself or you identify, and I know that's a dangerous word in the culture in which we live today, but to the extent you identify as anything else, you know, divorced person, wretched sinner, outcast, unpopular, unwanted, abused, whatever. It's not that any of those are illegitimate labels. They may well describe someone's experience. But it does not, any of them, define or properly identify the believer. There's only one thing that does, in Jesus Christ. And that is the message of our baptism. And this is how we profit from it, by seeing ourselves as no longer under the reign of sin, but under the righteous rule of the King. We've been set free from bondage into the true liberty of the sons and daughters of our God. Well, we need to believe these things, that in Christ we truly are someone who's died to sin and is to walk in newness of life. We're to reject at every point the agenda of the kingdom of darkness to try to hold us or bring us back under its reign. Children, that's exactly what was going on with Apollyon. Come back and my country will pay you whatever we can afford. There's no bait on that hook. But you see, this is the appeal of sin. It will seek to reign and we must resist it because we're no longer under its dominion and its power. Refuse to give yourself over to the control of the kingdom of sin. Now think about how many times we fall into besetting sin. And children, by that I mean a prolonged and repeated sin that just bogs us down in the Christian life. And think about how many times you have struggled with a particular sin that you feel like there's no victory to be found. Why even fight anymore? It has the mastery over me. I can't do it. Beloved, do you see the practical implication of this text in Romans 6? There is no sin for which you are dominated ultimately by none. You are not under the reign of sin. You do not have to sin. You know, that was your nature, my nature. And if you're an unbeliever here today, this is your reality. You are not in Christ, but are in Adam. What does that mean? That means that with your first parent, you are in rebellion against God. You are under the reign of sin, and you can do nothing else. You might say, I'm a good moral person. Not in any way that could ever please God or gain favor with God. You're not. All your righteousness, the scripture says, is as filthy rags. Your great need, if you're an unbeliever, is to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here apart from Christ, I would urge you that you would believe on Him, that you would put your trust in Him. There is one who has come. And all of this that Paul is talking about hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time and He gave Himself in the place of sinners. Why would you die in your sins? Why would you subject yourself to the wrath of God? Why would you remain in the kingdom of darkness when you could come right now by the grace of God to confess your sinfulness before Him and to lay hold of Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified in the place of sinners like you and like me? Turn and repent. But believer, do not see yourself as under sin's reign, not in any category or aspect of your life. It's not true. You are under the reign of King Jesus in the kingdom of the Spirit, part of the new creation, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so walk in newness of life. Lay hold of His promises. Live out of the power of His Spirit in the kingdom of His grace. This then is what one author calls the rhythm of the baptized life of faith, knowing that we are united to Christ, believing that this is so, and acting on that conviction, then discovering the power of the gospel to transform and to sanctify. So do you know who you really are in Christ? Have you tasted the difference that it makes to be not in your sins and under bondage and dominion to sin, but in Jesus Christ, united to Him in His death and His resurrection? Do you understand what it means to be named with the name of the Trinity? Do you think of yourself every day as someone who's died to sin and been raised to newness of life, and therefore you cannot go on sinning all the more? I want to close with our larger catechism, 167, we alluded to it earlier, and it's this strange question of how our baptism is to be improved. So that's the question. How do you improve your baptism? You can't make it better. As we've seen, it's quite glorious on its own without any help from you or me. But what does it mean to improve our baptism? Listen to what the catechism says. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life, especially in the time of temptation, and when we are present at the administration of it to others, as you all have been today. Now, how? And notice the word by. You're going to hear that repeatedly. That's the main points of how you improve your baptism. First, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it. We've seen more of this in the sermon this morning. And of the ends or purposes for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made there within. Secondly, by being humbled for our sinful defilement. Being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. Third one, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. Fourth, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we were baptized, for the mortifying of sin, in other words, putting to death of sin, and the quickening of grace, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. And finally, by endeavoring to live by faith, believing that this is what God has done, that this is who God says you are. And as the Catechism goes on to say, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, how far is that from grace abounding as sin abounds? Let's sin all the more that grace might increase. May it never be. Let our conversation be in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Beloved, may our baptism benefit us all our life long. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our great God, we do thank you for the sacrament of baptism. And as we thank you for that sacrament, we are thanking you for the precious things that are signified and sealed in that sacrament. Union with Christ. The putting off of the dominion of sin. Lord, we confess that in our nature, we were in the vice grip of sin, unable to escape its clutches. And Father, we further confess that as believers, we oftentimes live amidst the tombs from which we have been brought. We return there, O Lord, as a dog unto its vomit, to live sinfully instead of walking in newness of life. O Lord, teach us that we have died to sin even as Christ has died. And we have been raised to walk in newness of life, even as Christ Jesus has once for all been raised from the dead. Oh Lord, how we pray that you would give us grace to live for the true King, not the King of sin, but the King of grace and glory. In whose name we pray.